We're still in the initial stages of our series on the book of Judges. We'll be covering just five verses tonight from Judges 2. Actually, verses 1 to 6. Let us all stand as we read the word of the Lord. Judges chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. You may be seated. A popular theme in the literature of all languages and nationalities is the character of the mysterious, anonymous benefactor. If you've ever read Charles Dickens's novel, Great Expectation, you will remember young Pip, who had a benefactor. And for much of the book, he didn't know who he or she was. He was just promised, young man, you can be assured of great expectations. And so the money began to come in. But you shall never ask who is giving you this money, and you shall make no attempt to find out. If that happens, then you will no longer get the money. So he began to get the money, and he wondered, well, I wonder who that really came from, the anonymous, mysterious benefactor. And then gradually through the book, we find young Pip meeting him face to face. And I won't spoil it for you if you haven't read it. It's an excellent book. Great Expectations, one of the greatest books in English literature. And if you've seen the movie or read the novel, you know that there's that high point where he meets the benefactor. And the benefactor says, didn't you know it was I? No, no, never. I never would have guessed you. You didn't even think it was me? No, not in a thousand years did I think it would be you. Well, I'll let you read it to find out who the benefactor was. But there's that motif of the good-natured, loving person that wishes to bestow great wealth on an undeserving but needy person. And this crops up in literature, music, occasionally on television. I think all of us here tonight are old enough to remember a television show in the early 1960s, The Millionaire. You remember that television show? And I forgot the name of the millionaire, John Beresford something or another. And you never really get to see him. So he was the anonymous benefactor, but he sent out this agent, the secretary, week by week, who would read the newspapers and get in touch with the various people that had great needs. And so he'd come to them about halfway through the show and say, I've been sent here with a mission on behalf of a benefactor to give you a check for $1 million. So here is this person or this couple in great problems being given $1 million. And they said, well, who is it? It's not for you to know. He knows about you. You shall never know about him. You'll never see his face or know his name. A very interesting show, The Millionaire. The man kept in touch with who is getting the money and would give him the money through this agent. But the people receiving it never knew who it was. And they said, well, thanks. And then the rest of the show would be about how it affected their lives. The anonymous benefactor that kept in touch with the person receiving it. Now, the first five books of the Bible is kind of like that. We find up to this point here through the beginning of the book of Judges, which is actually overlapping the last part of Joshua, where there is a mysterious, invisible benefactor that's following Israel through the wilderness, knew about Israel out in Egypt, and is reminding them, I took you out of Egypt, and I've been blessing you out in the wilderness, and I've been giving you victory in this land, the invisible benefactor. Well, who is it? It's God. And of course, God being invisible, nobody sees God. He had made a promise to Abraham and made good on that promise for centuries after Abraham had died. And it was this God, the Lord of all creation, that was always near Israel when Israel needed him. When they would cry out to God, God heard their cries and brought them out of Egypt and then the wilderness when they needed food, when they needed water, when they needed protection. God delivered them and protected them and gave them what they needed. Didn't always give them what they wanted to when they started bickering and griping and whining like children. But He was their invisible, mysterious benefactor. And He fed them and clothed them and gave them protection and so much more. But all He asked was one thing in return. Believe in Me and obey Me. Keep My covenant. And so He told that to Moses, and He brought the covenant to them and says, I will meet every need you could ever imagine, but all I ask is total obedience. And that's a pretty good deal. But they broke the covenant. But all that time, He was invisible to virtually all of them. And that's why a lot of them said, well, we want visible gods. Aaron, come over here and make us a calf made out of gold, as if, you know, that's a tangible representation of the one true God. But most of the people in Israel for all those years never saw God. We know that Abraham had some kind of vision of God. A couple of the other patriarchs, such as Jacob, did. Moses did on occasion. One or two of the prophets out there did. But the vast majority of the Israelites still look upon God as the mysterious benefactor. And sometimes that would cause them to doubt. Well, are you sure that there's someone up there, Moses? Are you sure this isn't all just kind of coincidence about the quail and that water that came out of the rock? You know, maybe there's a natural explanation, because they couldn't see the invisible benefactor. And so they would be caused to doubt, but it was a test for their faith. But yet, God showed Himself in various ways, rarely face to face, but usually through things called theophanies, such as the burning bush and the pillar of fire and cloud and the Shekinah glory. These were representations that were physical, somehow without seeing God directly. Now, because He was invisible but took care of them, we're justified in asking, well, how did Israel respond to that? And how did God respond to their response? Now, that's the theme of the book of Judges. We know that for 40 years they kept griping and murmuring against God. So almost none of those delivered from Egypt made it into the promised land, except the real little ones, or as they say in Scotland, the wee bairns, the real little ones, and then Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses didn't make it in. But now they're in the land, and Joshua is there. And this passage tonight does mention Joshua, so this is kind of reiterating what was said back in the book of Joshua. So this is a story repeating back then. So what was their response to what God had been doing for them? Well, they believed, but then they disobeyed. And the context here is back in chapter 1. They had stopped defeating Canaanites, and they cut treaties with the Canaanites. They said, well, we can't drive you out, so we'll let you stay in the land, but you got to pay tribute to us. And so that was disobeying God, because God said, dispossess them of the land. But what we find in this section for these few verses is the mysterious benefactor comes to Israel and shows himself and identifies himself. And look and see how they respond and how he responds to their response. The first section begins with these words, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And then down in verse 4, the angel of the Lord spoke these words, and then he departed. So it's talking about this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord. God had given Joshua a great victory for Israel at Gilgal. We know about that. But now Israel was sliding away from God. This was a place of weeping, as it goes on to say. They named the place Bochim, verse 5, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim means weeping. Verse 4, they lifted up their voices and wept. So their successes are turning to failures, and now they are weeping, and God confronts them. There is a quick spiritual lesson we can glean from this. God remembers our victories, and God remembers our failures as well. He knows our backslidings. We cannot live simply on past victories alone. Over in the book of Hosea, God says, don't go back to Gilgal. Don't go back to Bethel. In other words, you can't live in the past. You have to live today, here and now, just not on past victories. But God confronts us in the here and the now, as He does Israel, right then and there. And so He catches us and confronts us. And if we feel a special nearness to God or in prayer, we can't just simply say, well, Lord, I once bowed the knee to You, or don't you remember what I did back then? God says, well, what have You done for me lately? How are You doing today? It's like going to a doctor. And you say, well, doctor, 6 months ago, boy, I was on top of things. Well, let's take your pulse now. Stick out your tongue. Let me take a look at you now. That's what God is doing right here to them. So He confronts them, and as it were, He says, stick out your tongue. Not so that God can know, but so that they can know. Now, before we go any further, It's appropriate that we identify just who this angel of the Lord is. That's the bulk of our study this evening. Who is this angel of the Lord? Why did he come? What did he say? Just who is he? He was the mysterious benefactor for Israel for all those years. As he tells them, I led you, I did all these things for you, now you're breaking the covenant. But who is this angel of the Lord? Well, as I was doing my research for this lesson, I did some study and found out that there have been at least four major suggestions as to who he was. The ancient Jews had a suggestion, number one, that we know from the ancient rabbinic writings like the Talmud, that many of the rabbis thought he was Phinehas. Who is Phinehas? Well, he's mentioned in Numbers. He was of the tribe of Levi, related to Aaron. He was a very godly man. And they felt that Phinehas was still alive at this point, and that God sent him with this message, and that he was the one that had kind of taken care of Israel without them knowing it. He was always out there lurking in the shadows, doing things on God's behalf. Well, that seems extremely unlikely. For one thing, men are not called angels, and this says the angel of the Lord. Secondly, it never gives his name here. Certainly, if it was Phinehas, the text would tell us. But most importantly, what is said here in the mouth of the angel of the Lord could never apply to a human being. Phinehas would have been very young coming out of Egypt, and now would have been much older. This just doesn't seem to fit. Besides, when men spoke these sort of words on behalf of God, they would say, thus saith the Lord. It doesn't say that here, so it can't be Phinehas. We can dismiss that suggestion. More popular one is, secondly, that this was an unnamed angel. When it says the angel of the Lord, well, just any angel in particular. That doesn't mean any, it doesn't matter which one, just any angel. And where this phrase is found elsewhere in Scripture, it doesn't give a name, just meaning, well, just some angel. It could be this one or that one, and there are thousands of angels, but God sends them as benefactors to take care of his people. So this was an angel of the Lord. Well, Scripture does teach the existence of these invisible, bodiless, spiritual beings, and several of them are given names, such as Gabriel. But the Hebrew text here says the angel of the Lord, not just an angel or just one of the angels. It specifies the angel, so it's not just an ordinary one. And in particular, this what is said here in the mouth of this angel gives him a special prominence above the others. He was the one that led Egypt through the wilderness, and he was the one that swore this covenant. He was the one that did that. That wouldn't apply to just the angels in general, but to the angel of the Lord in particular. The third suggestion is that, yes, it was one angel in particular. It was one of these created bodiless beings with or without feathers and wings. That's kind of secondary to the question. But we know that in Scripture there are different ranks of angels, principalities and powers and dominions and mights. Because it talks about them being hosts, which is a word simply meaning armies. And armies, of course, have sergeants, lieutenants, captains, majors, colonels, generals, and so forth. So those were terms in Greek for the different ranks of angels. And so we find the high-ranking angels, and the two angels in particular that are called archangels, which would be kind of like a super angel, chief angel. Arch meaning high, like archbishop means top bishop. Archangel or archangel means top one. Well, obviously, this wouldn't be one of the archangels. It was Lucifer that became the archenemy of God. So it's obviously not him. But the only other angel that is called an archangel in Scripture is Michael. He's the only one. We think of many archangels, but actually, there's precisely only one archangel. So it seems to be that there's one good archangel and one bad archangel. And in Revelation 12, they are the heads of these competing armies in the angelic realm. Michael versus with his angels against Satan or Lucifer with all of his. The name of Gabriel occurs a few times, but he's never called an archangel. Consequently, some people say, well, this would be Michael appearing here. He was the chief angel, and he appears. He didn't have to have all the other angels with him. He is the chief angel, and so he was the one that led Egypt and did all these things, led Israel out of Egypt and did all these things for them. Well, that's an interesting suggestion, but again, there are some things in the text that militate against that. He's never named as Michael here. Of course, he occurs in other places as a chief angel that, without being named. But the key thing is that there are some things that are being said here that could not apply to just any angel, even Michael. This is somebody higher than just another angel. So we move on to the fourth suggestion, and this is the one that I believe is biblical. The fourth view says that this is a different kind of angel. Not a created angel, but an uncreated angel. It's not a high angel such as Michael, but is the highest of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. The uncreated messenger of God. Michael, Gabriel, all the rest of them were created, but Jesus would be the uncreated one. And from the very words that are said here and actions and what he does here and the other occurrences of the angel of the Lord, it's obvious that the angel of the Lord is not just another angel. He is qualitatively different than all these other angelic beings. You see, the word in Hebrew as well as in Greek for angel, malak in Hebrew and angelos in Greek, simply means messenger. So God sent these messengers. But there was a time when God brought the message himself. He didn't send Michael or Gabriel. He brought the message. And when he brings the messenger, it's as if he's saying, I'm my own messenger. So in that sense, he is the angel of the Lord. He would be the Lord Jesus Christ, God coming to us himself personally. That phrase, angel of the Lord, occurs every now and then in the Old Testament. He's coming and going at crucial times as the appearance of the mysterious benefactor. It's as if he's always there in Israel's history. He's always there, invisible. They don't see him, but he's always there taking care of them and and protecting them. So he's the mysterious stranger and that benefactor of God's people. Sometimes the Hebrew calls him the angel of the Lord and sometimes the angel of God, but it will use the personal pronoun, the definite article, the angel of the Lord. He is there. And sometimes it specifies it in a special way, the one and only one, marking him off qualitatively from the rest of them. Now, we know that there are places in scriptures where God did appear like this sort of fashion, where he appears. And it looks at first like it's just another angel, but as the story opens up, the people that saw this angel of the Lord said, that's not just another person or another angel. We have seen God. And they realized that. For example, in Genesis 16 and 21, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. Probably also in Genesis 19, he appeared to Abraham. Now, in the one in 19, you have three appearances, and it seems like two of them were simply created angels, and the third one was the uncreated angel of the Lord. And that would be Jesus Christ himself. And in Genesis 31, he appears to Jacob. You know the story there. He wrestled with Jacob. He pinned him to the ground, and he touched his hip and put it out of joint. And the text says he wrestled with this figure, this man, whoever he is, called the angel of the Lord. And then afterwards, Jacob said, I've seen God, and yet I've lived. So Jacob, for all of his weaknesses, realized that wasn't just another man or even just another angel. He says, this angelic being that appeared to me was somehow God. Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appears again in the burning bush to Moses. And by comparing scripture with scripture, we see that, you know, the voice came out there. And over it says in the book of Acts that this was the angel of the Lord in other places. But yet we also know that was God himself speaking, not an angel on behalf of God saying, thus says the Lord, but it's the voice himself. And that's God himself speaking. So the angel of the Lord is God himself bringing the personal message. And we know that that would be the Lord Jesus in the burning bush. Then the angel of the Lord appears later in the book of Judges, chapter 6. He appears in Judges 13 to Samson's parents. He appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5 as the captain of the host of the Lord. You remember that Joshua met him and he had his sword pulled. And Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And he says, no. I always learned in fifth grade, you don't answer an either or question with a yes or no. Are you this or are you that? And he says, no. In other words, you don't determine whose side I'm on. I determine whose side I am on. And so it's not a matter of finding out, whose side is he on, but why is he here? But he was the captain of the host of the Lord. And from what he says there and in other places, that wasn't just another angel. That was God himself delivering the message. Then in Daniel chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appears again to three godly Jews in the fiery furnace. And even Nebuchadnezzar says, that fourth one is different. Well, who was the fourth one? Says, well, he's like a son of the gods. Who is that? Some angelic figure. There's the appearance of the mysterious benefactor again, protecting his people in time of need. Who was it? The angel of the Lord. It was God himself. It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when God himself appears bringing the message, he just doesn't send an angel. It's like, you know, why send a boy to do a man's job? God himself comes. But whenever God, as God has appeared, it's always through Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has ever seen God face to face, but the only begotten Son, he has revealed God. So in any of these appearances of God, personally bringing the message as the angel, as the messenger, that would be God in Jesus Christ. And of course, then in the fullness of time, it says in Galatians 4, this great messenger, not only does he come, but he comes and takes on flesh. So they could somehow see him before this. But now they could see him and touch him and say, he's really there. He didn't disappear like in these stories. He came and he stayed and he took on a human body. But again, who is he and what's his name? Well, let's establish a couple of facts. He's the messenger. And as I've said, it means he's bringing a message. Angels in general go to and fro the universe, bringing messengers. Sometimes they speak, sometimes they act. But this angel does all that. And more, he does and says some things that in that context and elsewhere give us the key. It's not just another angel. This is God himself doing this. For example, when the angel appeared in Exodus 23, it says that he can forgive sins. The angel of the Lord forgiving Israel's sins. But Mark chapter 2 says, who can forgive sins but God alone? We don't pray to Michael the Archangel like the Roman Catholics do. We don't pray to him or Gabriel or any of the other angels. Why? Because only God hears prayer and only God can forgive sin. But if the angel of the Lord can forgive sin and only God can forgive sin, the logical conclusion is the angel of the Lord in some sense is God. But to be specific, look at the text here where it says, I led you up from Egypt and so forth. He's speaking as God. Notice it never says, thus says the Lord. Angels often brought these messages and says, now this is a message from the Most High God. But here the angel says, the angel of the Lord said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. So this is the angel. Elsewhere in Scripture, God says, I brought you up out of the land of Israel. Now someone might say, well, God did it through angels, and here is one of the angels through which he did it, appearing, and as it were saying, I did this. But continue on the next line. It says, I swore to your fathers this covenant, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. Well, that could never be an angel. God may have used angels to lead them and protect them, but God didn't make a covenant. It wasn't the angels that made the covenant. The angels witnessed it, but it was God that made the covenant. So he says, I will never break my covenant with you. That's obviously God. God brought them out of Egypt. God made the covenant, and God brought them in to the promised land. Exodus 23 and 33 say that this angel of the Lord would escort Israel into the land. And yet we know from these texts that it was God that did that. Even Moses or Joshua can't be given the credit, or even a mere angel. It says that he swore to their fathers, but we never find any angels doing this, swearing covenants and making them. This could only be God. But more to the point, keep looking at the text. Says that he's rebuking them for not obeying his voice. Look at verse 2. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? We don't find angels coming and rebuking people for disobeying them. Yes, we have guardian angels, and angels carry out God's commands. In the Old Testament, sometimes they even brought messages from God. But this isn't an angel saying, you disobeyed me. What he's saying is, you have disobeyed me as God, not simply as a created angel. You don't find Michael and Gabriel speaking like this. This seems to indicate this is something divine about this angel of the Lord that obeyed him. An angel wouldn't issue this sort of rebuke. And then it continues on saying that because of your disobeying me, verse 3, I will not drive them out before you anymore, as I had promised, but they're going to be thorns in your side and their gods will be a snare to you. So again, this is God saying, I won't drive them out before you. Well, it wasn't angels that did the driving out. It was God himself. So if God is saying this, he's bringing the message. The point that I'm making is in these verses, there are plenty enough clues to say this isn't just another human being. This isn't just a created angel. This is God himself bringing the message. By the way, when it goes on in verse 5, it says that they sacrifice there to the Lord. That kind of clinches it, that they sacrifice to the Lord that had just appeared to them. So he is divine, but he's not another God. A scholar wrote a book last year entitled Israel's Second God, subtitled The Angel of the Lord. And the suggestion is somewhat liberal that they were two gods. But I do take the author's point. This angel of the Lord was somehow divine, was God, but comes down and does things amongst God's people and received worship. So this angelic creature was God, but was with God. And so we need to identify who is the one that is God and is with God. He is God himself, but he's also the highest revelation of God, the personal revelation of God. Well, there's only one such person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you eliminate all of the possibilities, you say this must be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God and he is with God. He's acting on God's behalf. We know, of course, in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, contrary to the babblings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus Christ is, always has been, always will be God, fully God. And in fact, we even know from the New Testament that Abraham and Isaiah and others saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to them. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. It says in John chapter 12 that that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they believed in him. So that's how Old Testament believers were saved, by believing in God being revealed through Jesus Christ in various ways. But we also know that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. He is the Word of God. In some places in Scripture, he's shown to be the name of God. He's God speaking. He's God acting. He's God's name, the revelation of God. Curiously, some of the Old Testament texts equate the name of the Lord with the angel of the Lord, because it's like the angel of the Lord is a messenger, and name speaks about God. So this, again, this is speaking about this one that is God revealing himself. And a number of the ancient rabbis picked up on this, and they said, those are titles for the divine Messiah. A few of the rabbis looked at this text and said, well, this is the Messiah somehow appearing. Don't they know? Can't they see? Yes, it was the Messiah. And then in the fullness of time, the Messiah did come and says, here I am again. But now I am in body, and you can see me and feel me and touch me. And he did miracles, but Israel rejected him. Let me point out another key text on this subject. Keep your finger here, but turn over to Malachi chapter 3. This is why it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture, to identify certain problem passages and to find out, well, who is this? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Well, there's the angel. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament, and it says on the one hand, there's someone preparing the way, but then there's also the final messenger, the angel, or the messenger of the covenant. Now, in one sense, John the Baptist prepared the way, but he wasn't the messenger of the covenant. Who is the messenger of the covenant? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that made the covenant, the mediator of the covenant. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:6 says, seems to refer to this, saying that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He is the angel or the mediator of the new covenant. So back to Judges, we find the Lord Jesus Christ appearing and bringing this, what we would call the covenantal lawsuit, to Israel for breaking the covenant. But again, let's get back to, how can this be an appearance of Jesus before Christmas? How can this be Jesus before the incarnation? Well, that's a valid question, and the answer is not as simple as you might think. We do know that Jesus was fully God before the incarnation. Always has been God, always will be. And so it could be Jesus at this place because Jesus was in the form of God. He was God at this time. In Joshua 5, Judges 2, and elsewhere. But this seems to be an appearance of him before his incarnation. So it could not be him in the flesh. If he appeared, he couldn't have been appearing in the flesh because he didn't have a fleshly physical body yet. That wouldn't happen for another, 1,400 years or so after this. So we can't say this is the incarnate Jesus. We would say it's the pre-incarnate Jesus, somehow appearing before he took on a human physical body, appearing primarily in his deity. Obviously, it's not him and his humanity because he doesn't have humanity yet. He appears, he disappears. But yet, when the angel of the Lord did appear, people thought somehow that's something human. Often, when he appeared, they thought it was a human. They brought him food, they talked to him, and then he did something, said something, and they said, whoa, that's not just another human being. He surprised them. So he perhaps looked like a man, but then so do the other angels that are created. But the uncreated angel of the Lord, when he appeared, he somehow looked like a human, but he doesn't show that he had a human nature yet because he didn't have one. Perhaps that's why some contexts will call him just simply the angel or the messenger of the Lord. Now, there is another suggestion that will bear this out a little bit deeper. Now, I hope this isn't too confusing. The appearing of Jesus before he had a body. How could he appear if he didn't have a body? Well, he did something in this supernatural way that they could see something that on the one hand looked human, on the other hand it looked divine, and he was somewhat mysterious. The next explanation says that, well, it was the pre-incarnate Christ, but he had vestiges of humanity or shadows of humanity. He wasn't human yet, but it was certain that one day he would become a man. And this suggestion says that when they saw Jesus at this time, if they had somehow taken his picture and saved the picture maybe in the Ark of the Covenant or somewhere, and then pulled that out some 1,400 years later and held it up to Jesus, they would have said, my word, it's the same person. Look at that. The resemblance is uncanny. It's the same one. Meaning this, when he appeared here, he would have looked like what he appeared as 1,400 years later. Something about his distinctive appearance. So there was some vestiges or some shadow of humanity in him. Now, there is another theory of this that we can set aside that tries to explain this. It says, well, Jesus did appear in his humanity, but he didn't have a body yet. You say, come again? This is a very strange theory. It's usually been given the name pre-existerianism. What is pre-existerianism? This was a view held by people such as Isaac Watts, you know, the great hymnologist that wrote Joy to the World and a few hundred other beautiful hymns. He and some others taught this theory that said that Jesus was fully God, but back in eternity, before Genesis 1, he took on a human nature. Didn't take on a human body. That would be reserved for Christmas. But he took on a human nature. So he was God-man. And so when he appeared here and there, he appeared as the God-man, but simply without a body. He had a human soul, but he didn't have a human body. Well, there's problems with that. It says over in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans that Jesus is the second man, not the first man. But you see, if he took on a human nature before Adam, Jesus was the first man and Adam was the second man. But Scripture says it's the other way around. Adam was the first man and Jesus is the second man, the second Adam. And so this unusual theory somehow weakens the importance or the significance of the incarnation. New Testament gives all the emphasis to Jesus taking on flesh. And so there's no halfway incarnation like this theory suggests. Now, there is a kind of a middle way position between these two suggestions that maybe is close to the mark. People such as Thomas Goodwin the Puritan and Arthur Pink have said that, well, he didn't take on humanity fully. He didn't take on a body. But what he took on was a special revelatory subsistence of humanity. You say, was that theological double talk? What's theological? What is a subsistence? Well, what they're saying is that it was certain that Jesus would one day appear. That had been decreed by God back in the covenant of redemption. So what happened was it cast its shadow back in time. So when he did appear, it had something to do with that. It's like a subsistence. Now, a parallel will be with salvation. How could people believe in Jesus in the Old Testament? Because something about the new covenant, about the promises, cast its shadow back into the old. The gospel had been preached back in the old, pointing forward. So this suggests that these appearances, as it were somewhat comparable to that. He could appear, but without having a physical human body. But it would look like what he would later look like, with the same color hair and eyes and so forth. As if to say it was penciled, but later it become inked in at the incarnation. Well, that's kind of a long way around discussing this, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But something may have occurred to you. I wonder if you can see a problem, another problem that has to be addressed. You may say, well, wait a second, let's get back to those four suggestions. The text says an angel of the Lord, and an angel is an angel. An angel's not God. An angel's not Jesus. Jesus isn't an angel. That's a good point. Hebrews 2 explicitly says that Jesus didn't take on the nature of an angel, but of a man. And Hebrew 1 says that the angels worship him. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was an angel. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was Michael the Archangel? And they say we shouldn't worship Jesus because we're not to worship angels. But they say Jesus was simply an angel. And so if we point to this and say the angel of the Lord, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, that's right, he is an angel, a created being. If you say he's an angel, well, then you can't say he's God. But if we identify this text as saying, well, this is Jesus appearing, he's an angel, does that not subtract from his deity? No, it doesn't. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not right. He is the uncreated messenger. He's God himself speaking and appearing in some kind of discernible form. To understand this, you have to see something that God is doing in the history of Israel. He speaks sometimes through prophets, sometimes through angels. He does miracles. But there's that long series and very wonderful how God appears in different ways. And the technical term for this is theophany. It comes from two Greek words, theos and phaneo, meaning an appearance of God. And so he's showing himself. And I mentioned that he shows himself sometimes as fire. But he wasn't fire. He was appearing in the fire. He was in the pillar of cloud. But he wasn't actually cloud. He was appearing in that. In the same way, he appears as the angel of the Lord, but he wasn't a created angel. He's the uncreated messenger of God. The uncreated angel, he is God himself, but he's Jesus Christ doing the appearance. Well, here's the Lord Jesus coming, and you see the significance. If this is Jesus, then you see that Jesus had something to do with the giving of the covenant, with the protection of Israel. He was the mysterious benefactor. Now, it gives great significance to the fact that he is bringing the covenantal lawsuit, saying, you've broken my covenant. I've done all these things for you. Because you've disobeyed me, I'll no longer protect you from the Canaanites. The significance is, as I said earlier, he did all these things as the mysterious benefactor. And then in the fullness of time, he walks right up to Israel, born of a Jew, and says, here I am, the mysterious benefactor, in the flesh. And what do? They crucify him. It'd be like in that the millionaire television show, if John Beresford, what's his name, appeared to the people he had given the money to and said, here I am. I was the one that made you millionaires. Imagine if they said, oh, it's you. They pull a gun and shoot the man. You say, wow, some gratitude. Think of the ingratitude of Israel when they murdered the very one that had been protecting them, that had brought them out of Egypt, that had saved them, provided for them. Gross ingratitude. Look back at the text. God's reminding them and us of several things. In this covenantal lawsuit, he is reminding them of his faithfulness. He says, I did this. And I look at verses 1 and 2. He says, I led you up. I swore to you. I said this. I will never break my covenant. But then he turns around and says, you did this. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? So it's the I, and then the you. And God reminds us over and over again of his covenant love. Now, in saying this, God is saying, it was I. It wasn't Moses or Joshua or others. It was I that did this. And yet Israel turned away. He also reminded them of their obligations. He told them that they were not to make covenants with the Canaanites. Verse 2, he says, you shall tear down their altars. You don't make treaties with them and they pay you tribute. This is your land. You're not to follow their gods, because if you let them live in the land, they're going to drag you into pagan idolatry. And that's just what was happening. It's just like, one sin leads to another, to another, to another. God traces it back to the very first one and said, why haven't you done this? Why have you disobeyed me? So they were supposed to tear down the heathen altars. And so should we. We should oppose anything around us that sets itself up against the one true God and reject any altars. But remember, it starts with a little bit and it goes bigger and bigger and bigger. If you find yourself out there being rebuked by God, let God track you down to the very source of where you took the wrong exit. That's what God is doing here. He's bringing them back to where they got astray. He says, you're not defeating the Canaanites. I'm not going to protect you. Let's get it back. It's because you haven't believed me. You haven't kept my covenant. But I've kept the covenant. He says, I've been faithful. You have been faithless. So they disobeyed. And so do we, time and again. Notice the text, God bluntly told them, you have not obeyed me. Now notice the tense in English. It's not simply, you disobeyed, which could imply a single act of disobedience. But he says, you have not obeyed me. You have disobeyed. You have been doing this as a process. And it's building up and up and up. Now look at the rhetorical question in verse 2. Why have you done this? Do a study on the questions God asks in Scripture. In Isaiah 40, I think you have a very long list of them. Have you not heard? Do you not understand? And then I think all of Job 38 is just one long series of questions. The questions God asks us. God asks them. God asks us, why have you done this? Have you ever fallen into sin? And then God comes and touches your conscience, and it's as if God is standing before your very face and says, why have you done this? And you have no explanation. You have no excuses. You are confronted by God Himself. That's what He's doing there. But that's not just ancient history. This is what He does to us. He comes to us and says, you've not obeyed my voice. You've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, He doesn't ask it so that He can know. He knows. He asks us so that we may know. And so that we have no excuse. All we can do is confess it to God. The questions of God. Why have you done this? Well, there's no logical explanation other than to say we have sinned. It's a penetrating question. It's a convicting question. It's like the first question in Scripture. After Adam and Eve fell, do you remember? God comes and says, Adam, where are you? Oh, God knew where Adam was. What He's saying is, where are you? You're playing hide and seek from me. Why do you want to hide from me? I'm your God. I gave you this beautiful garden. Why do you want to hide from me? Is there some reason you're hiding from me? God's questions are very probing and penetrating. Why have you done this? Where are you? What's wrong with you? Now, we are like spiritual Israel. We slip into sin. And the same Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and says, why have you done this? What have you done? And the only answer is, we have sinned. We have no excuse. We can't blame the Canaanites. We can't blame the devil. We can only blame ourselves. And when God confronts us, our only way of escape is simply to say, we've sinned. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against your law, against your covenant. We've sinned against grace. Look at the context again. God reminds them. God's a very gentle God when He comes to us and rebukes us. He says, look at all that I've done, and this is how you pay me back. Whew, well, that'll sting your conscience sometime. You do something, and God plays upon your conscience. And He just doesn't come with a big stick in His hand because you kind of build up your defenses. But He comes and He reminds you tenderly, look what I've done for you. I've done all these good things for you. When you were sick, I came and visited with you, and I gave you good health. I nursed your back. When you were without work, didn't I give you a job? Didn't I help provide for you? When you were hurting, didn't I comfort you? And He says, now, this is how you pay me back? Boy, that'll break the hardest heart in the world. It was calculated to do it there, and God still breaks our heart like that by saying, this is how you pay me back. And so then God does get out the switch, as He says here, then I'm not going to drive them out before you anymore. I'm going to turn you over to them for a while. You know, you want their gods, I'll let you have them. And you'll be sorry. God turns us over to our own little idolatry for a whipping. But look how God deals with us as He does in this passage. He doesn't completely give us over because the angel of the Lord will reappear. And God does keep coming back in the book of Judges. He does come to us like this. But then He comes back again and again and again. Now, last week we did say a few things comparable to verse 3, but let me open it up again. In the previous chapter, we talked about that terminology of the Canaanites being thorns and snares. Here, the analogy is brought up again. God says, I won't drive them out before you anymore. If there's going to be any driving out, you'll have to try it, but they're going to whoop you. You won't be able to do that. They will be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Last week, we did say a little bit about thorns, a thorn in the flesh, and how it hurts and it pricks us. But here it adds another phrase. Their gods shall be a snare to you. What does a snare mean? A snare is a trap. You've seen these pictures. I don't know, maybe some of you all have done with a rope, and you hide it under the leaves, and you tie it to a tree that's bent down, and a rabbit comes, and it's snared like that. Well, that's the idea. It goes back thousands of years. The Israelites and the Canaanites both knew how to do it. It's a trap that you lay. Now, not too many trappers today use ropes like that. They use various kinds of bear traps like this, and you put a little cage and meat, and the animal goes inside of it and gets trapped. He's snared. Maybe I should have brought mine with me, but I have a Texas trapper's license because I trap various varmints down at the ranch down in Texas. And I've trapped various kinds of things and sold their pelts and stuff like that. But a snare is a trap. What God is saying is their gods are going to be a snare to you, that you'll follow the bait. And it's going to look good, but you're going to get caught. You're going to get hooked. It's like a teenager playing with dope. He gets hooked. You play with idolatry, you get hooked. You play with sin, you're going to be trapped. You're going to be snared by their gods. You think it's going to be nice? Just wait until you're trapped and you can't get out. Well, let's get the principle there for us. Most of us are not tempted to follow Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh and worship golden idols. But we have our own idols. We have our own special sins, and those sins become snares to us. We get into it, and we cannot extricate ourselves any more than a coon that's caught in one of Kurt Daniels' traps down at the Daniel Ranch. They can't get out. Once they get inside that cage, they can scratch and scream and cry and holler for help. They can't get out of that trap like that. You know, trappers will tell you stories of a coyote that gets its leg. Some of y'all may not like this story, but there's a point to it. They'll get their leg caught in that trap like that, and they howl and they scream and they cry, and they know if they don't get out of there, they're going to starve to death. Here comes the trapper. You know that sometimes a coyote will even bite off its own leg to get out? Because he kind of figures in his own coyotish way, better to live with three legs than to die with four. But he says, I'm trapped. I got to get out of this somehow. He gets desperate. Well, you ever feel the desperation when you're trapped and you've bought the bait? And you say, ooh, I can't get out of something. It's easier to get into sin than to get out of it. Only God can free us from this trap. But God's saying, I'm not going to free you from that immediately until you learn your lesson. The devil has bait, and it's sin. And it looks good. And the devil tells us, go ahead, have a bite. But the bait is just that. It's just bait for a trap. You ever see these television shows, Wild America and so forth, where the photography is amazing, how these fellows, Marty Stauffer and these others, they film like a coyote or a coon who's like a half monkey and half rabbit, and they snip the bait and they come around from all angles, and you wonder if they can take the bait or not, and they snip and they walk away and they come back, and they're suspicious by nature, and they finally grab it and they're caught, they're snared, just like sin. Don't go sniffing at the devil's bait. Realize it for what it is. The devil doesn't throw free bait. There's always a hook. There's always a rope. There's always some trap, some snare. And we get trapped. We can't get out. Israel played with Canaanitish idolatry and thought they could get away with it. But they were wrong. They got trapped just as God had told them. It's the same thing with us. Brethren, we deceive ourselves if we think we can play with the devil's bait and not get trapped. It's a lie of the devil. That's part of the bait. You can play around with it. You won't get trapped. No one will know about it. God says, I know about it, and that's enough. So God says, stop playing with fire. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. If you play with the devil's bait, you're going to get trapped sooner or later. So stop playing with sin. God says so. He warns us in mercy. So God warned them about this. And then it says, he spoke all these things, verse 4. He spoke them to the children of Israel, and then he was departing. And they lifted up their voices and wept, and then they sacrificed to the Lord. They wept. You know, a little weeping wouldn't do us any harm. How long has been the last time you've wept for sin? Being trapped, being snared. You got caught somehow, and God confronted you. It's a good time to weep, saying, God, I dilly-dallied with sin. I got caught, and God comes. You know, it's like when I've come to a trap and I see Mr. Coyote in there, I just say, now look at you, Mr. Coyote. You thought you could get away with this. Well, I caught you, didn't I? God comes to us like that. Sees us trapped. Before he frees us, he says, what have you done? You got yourself trapped, didn't you? And God deals with us like that. That's the time for weeping. Whether there be tears in the eyes, there must be tears in the heart, tears of grief and repentance, saying, Lord, forgive me. I have no excuses, no one to blame but myself. I don't blame the trapper. I don't blame the devil. Israel couldn't do that. They lifted up their voices and wept. Two short notes and we're finished. The same Lord Jesus that died for us and forgives us is also the one that rebukes us and stings us in our conscience. But then you turn that around. The same one that points out our sins and failures is the same one that offers it to now come and free us from the snare. Because he doesn't utterly give us over to the snares of the devil, but only temporarily. What a Savior. You see, the ways of the Lord are past finding out. He hasn't changed his ways. The angel of the Lord then is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's still doing this today. This isn't just an ancient history lesson about Israel back then, but one for us today. May the Lord use this in our lives to warn us, to rebuke us, and to free us from the snares of sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have always been our benefactor. Even before we were saved, you took care of us. You saved our life. You led us to yourself through mysterious ways. And then you saved us. And that you've been our benefactor ever since. And Lord, it pains us to know that the very one against whom we are sinning is the one that has given us oh so much. Lord, forgive us. And help us when we get snared, not just to be freed, but not to go back to that bait, back to that snare. Give us a victory, O Lord. Lead us. For without your leading, Lord, certainly we will go astray after the devil's bait and the devil's snares. Be with us, and Lord, lead us and protect us and forgive us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.